How do you tell the difference between true revival sent by God to His church and false revival generated by man, or worse yet, by the devil? Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. Today, we hear the second part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Acts chapter 2, verses 40 to 41. Pentecost's marks of true revival. In the first part of this message, Dr. Beakey spoke of how true revival is a sovereign work of the Spirit, and second, usually preceded by a remarkable movement of prayer. As you continue to listen to more marks of true revival, may the Spirit give you ears to hear.
Number three, revival usually begins in a church with a reawakening and enlightening of those who've already been born again. And it often begins in the hearts of ministers who feel the burden for the souls of people. But what we tend to confuse is we think revival will happen outside the church with people who are unsaved. But actually, revival, almost always in church history, begins in the soul of believers. Their soul is personally revived. They begin to feel the burden for the unsaved in their families, in their churches, in the nation. And it drives them to prayer, and the Spirit stirs up the preachers to preach with passion about the sovereign great truths and the mighty work of the Spirit and the exalted Jesus. And the Spirit comes and blesses that preaching and answers those prayers. You see, we're too prone to forget that authentic revival necessitates that we must forsake our backsliding ways, that we must be filled with fresh love for God. Then we will be used as clay in God's hands for the welfare of others as well. To have the world converted, said William Taylor, we must have the church purified and ennobled through the enjoyment of a rich effusion of the Holy Ghost. Too often we're praying for revival around us when we should be praying for revival within us. That's what the 120 we're praying for. That's what we must pray for. Now, it's embarrassing, of course, that personal revival is even necessary. When we serve such an incredibly worthy God, we should be filled with love. We should be filled with the good things of God all the time. But by confessing our sins, appropriating by faith our riches in Christ, obeying God's will, renouncing evil, crucifying every known sin, we could have the highest joy, the deepest peace, the fullest measure of God's power every day of our lives. But the problem with us as believers, those of us who are believers, is that most believers live on a substandard level most of the time. We leave our first love. We grow spiritually lukewarm. We become powerless. We lose sight of what is heavenly and eternal. We become too enamored again with what is earthly and temporal. God Himself must revive within His people this childlike faith, this heartfelt repentance, this unswerving obedience, this loving service. So here's the point. In revival, God uses His normal means to powerfully bring His subnormal children back in what to ought to be a normal Christian walk of joy and liberty. Let me repeat that because that's very important. In revival, God uses His normal means, preaching, prayer, to powerfully bring His subnormal children who are living far below the level they should be back into what ought to be a normal Christian walk of assurance and life and power and passion for the souls of others. Number four, in authentic revival, remarkable spiritual growth is always based on on the Spirit joining himself to the Word of God. Notice Peter. 12 of his 22 verses of the sermon recorded are simply quotations from the Old Testament. This is biblical preaching. What progress Peter has made in the 51 days since his master's death. What contrast between his preaching now and his statements about Jesus. I don't know the man. Just before his death. You see, Peter is filled with the Word of God. He's quoting the Psalms, he's quoting the prophets, and the Spirit bears witness to the Word. The Bible says he sent his Word and healed them. So we don't need gimmicks. We don't need new inventions in preaching. We don't need huge personalities or special people preaching. What we need is God-centered, faithful, biblical preaching that begins with the Word and ends with the Word, and God blesses his normal means. So in all true preaching, honored by God, law and gospel are the substance. The Word of God is the instrument. The Spirit of God is the power. The salvation of God is the result. And the glory of God is the end. Oh, Holy Spirit, we beseech thee. Come and grant thy blessing. Open our eyes that we may see the face of Christ reflected in every scripture as in a mirror, now darkly, but one day face to face. Where there's revival, God stirs up in his people a love for the Word of God, a love for the Word read, a love for the Word preached. People get into the Scriptures with heart and soul and mind and strength. And notice, too, that as Peter preaches, he preaches the whole counsel of God. In this one sermon, he preaches Christ's death and resurrection for a lost sinner. He promises forgiveness in the Holy Spirit. He calls for faith and repentance. And it's all based on the testimony of the prophets and the apostles. He doesn't amputate the wholeness of the biblical gospel by preaching the New Testament without the old, or by proclaiming the cross without the resurrection, or by offering forgiveness without the Spirit, or by calling for faith without repentance. And that's our task today, to preach the whole counsel of God. Authentic revival is inseparable from a faithful proclamation of God's counsel revealed in both testaments of his Word. A church of God is dependent upon the Word of God that the Holy Spirit has put into her hand, into her mind, and into her heart. And when we yearn for revival, congregation, we cling to that Word, the Word that convicts us, the Word that converts us, the Word that cleanses us, the Word that restores us, the Word that revives us, the Word that fills us, the Word that overflows us, that Word becomes precious by the Spirit of God. Spirit and Word, after all, are inseparable because the Spirit himself is the supreme author of the Word of God. The fifth mark of genuine revival is that Spirit work revival is always honest with the souls of men. And that honesty compels the preacher to give an earnest call for repentance. That's what you see here. What shall we do? The answer is repent. Repent. That is always the preacher's message to the unsaved. Bring the whole counsel of God to the whole of man is the call. But that bringing of that counsel begins with the need to repent. That's what Peter does. Peter aims purposely for conviction of sin. Most preaching in America today aims to make people feel good. And most preaching in America today, the preacher will say something like this from the pulpit. When he does say something that's a bit convicting, he says, "Well, congregation, I don't want to make you feel guilty or anything." No, no, no. You aim for conviction of sin. Conviction of sin so that people will repent. The word here for repentance is metanoia in Greek, which is a very important word, which means to change one mind radically, to return to God unconditionally, to do an about face with the direction of my life. It means to sorrow over sin, to confess sin, to forsake sin, and to cast ourselves upon the mercy of God. It means to turn around from a self-centered life to a God-centered life. Repentance is a divine gift, and it's a lifelong commitment. That's why Martin Luther put as this very first thesis of the 95 Theses, God will have his people live repentance lifelong. So genuine preaching that results in genuine revival sovereignly by the Spirit, the preacher is no man flatterer. He's no man pleaser. He preaches reality. He preaches what sin is. He preaches what man is in the face of that sin. What a difference between Peter now and 7-8 weeks before. He trembles in the face of one servant girl, and now he's bold in front of the thousands. He tells them who they are. He tells them how they are. He has no soft words for sin. He convicts them. He aims for their conviction. Twice he tells them, "It's you who have crucified the Lord of glory." Verse 23, verse 36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." He has special freedom to preach the truth with confidence, to preach it with authority, to preach it with conviction, to preach it with sympathy, to preach it faithfully, earnestly, clearly, personally, powerfully. So powerfully that hell itself trembles. So powerfully that the religious of that day couldn't contradict it. So powerfully that the multitude is deeply impressed and amazed, and they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Dear congregation, dear friend, has the Word of God preached ever brought you to genuine repentance? That you were convicted, that you cried out for mercy, that you became a lost sinner before a holy God, that you cried out to your pastor, to your husband, to your wife, to your children, to your parents, "What shall I do? I'm lost. I'm on my way to hell. I need to be saved. Show me the way. I've crucified the Lord of glory." The crown, the thorns in that crown on his head are my sins. The nails in his hands and feet are my sins. The sword that pierced his side, it's my sin. I have crucified the Lord of glory. I've rejected all his invitations. I've spurned all his offers of grace. Oh, I'm a sinner that deserves hell. I've sinned against him every day. And I've never, never confessed it aright. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Has sin ever become sin in your life? Have you ever cried out to God? Have you ever not been able to go on unsaved? Have you ever said, "Give me Jesus, else I die"? Number six, where there's genuine revival, the conjoining of the power of truth and the reality of repentance moves the preacher to call out for faith. Because faith is not meritorious in itself, but faith receives the gift of God, which is eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God in Jesus Christ is eternal life. And so what happens, you see, is that the preacher then preaches the promises of God to the wounded souls and calls for faith to embrace those promises, to appropriate those promises. And those who adhere to the promises of God in faith will be overcome. This is abundantly illustrated on Pentecost and throughout the early chapters of Acts, as well as throughout all the history of revival. Poor, needy, hell-worthy sinners embrace the gospel by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Faith is given to them by the Holy Spirit, just as repentance is given to them by the Holy Spirit. And they truly believe. And when they believe the gospel becomes so real, they fall into the open arms of the evangel. And they acquiesce so fully with all the sovereign grace, one-sided character of the gospel, that they drink in deeply the sweetness, the glory, that salvation is entirely of God and no credit to themselves whatsoever. And they cry out with Paul, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." And so what happens is Peter gives them the promises that they might believe. He even tells them that all who shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He means, of course, those who call upon the name of the Lord in faith. That's implied. That's essential. Lots of people pray, mutter prayers to God, who aren't saved. But when you call out in faith upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. And so what Peter does, and what all good preaching does, is it brings the promises of God to the congregation and calls not only for repentance from sin, but faith in those promises, which are the yea and amen of the gospel, which is Jesus. So the gospel, the promises of God, Jesus Christ, these things really are synonyms. You can't separate the promises from Jesus. You can't separate the gospel from Jesus. And this is all wrapped up together in preaching. You know, John Bunyan illustrates that so incredibly well in that gripping account where Christian and Hopeful end up in Doubting Castle on the grounds of giant despair. And they're bound with chains in that miserable hole. And they're alarmed and terrified by the giant as he threatens them with various things. And he shows them the bones of various pilgrims he has smashed and broken to pieces. And he says, "So it shall be for you." Bunyan says that Christian and Hopeful are shaking. They're full of fear. They're expecting to perish. And then suddenly they begin to pray. And as they continue to pray through the night, Bunyan says, all through the night, at dawn, Christian all of a sudden stands up and he says to Hopeful, "I'm amazed. What a fool I've been. I have in my bosom a key called promise, which is able to open every lock in Doubting Castle." "Why," says Hopeful, "that's good news, brother. Try it. Pluck it out of thy bosom and try." And so Christian does. He takes the key out of his pocket. You remember that, boys and girls? And he goes and he opens up the first gate. It opens. Opens the second gate. It opens. And he opens all of the gates. And they're set free. And they escape from giant despair. That's a beautiful story. But what is Bunyan really saying? He's saying, well, notice prayer preceded the promise again. As they began to pray, they began to realize their hope was in the promises of God. And the hope, that hope in the promises is like a key in your pocket that unlocks every fear, every doubt, every concern, every bondage, every form of pressing you back and pressing you down and keeping you away from God. And it unlocks every gate because the promises of God lead you to Jesus. And when you're in Jesus Christ, you have freedom and joy and power and fulfillment. And they walk right out of Doubting Castle. by the promises of God. And so, you see, prayer that precedes the promise enables them to take hold of the promise, such that almost before they knew it, their chains were off, and they went through the grim doors of the castle into liberty. And so it is with the church still today. And that's what happens in revival, too. You hear story after story after story in church history, but also in the book of Acts, of how people are set free from all their doubts and all their fears by the promises of the gospel, embraced by faith. Then number 7. Spirit-worked revival is also experientially Christ-centered. You see, Peter's preaching Christ the whole time, but he also tells them that they need to repent, they need to believe, they need to embrace these things. It needs to become the experience of their soul. It just can't stay up in their mind that they're just a nominal Christian, just believe these things in their head. That's not what Christianity is all about. Christianity is about your whole being. Your mind and your soul experiences these truths, experiences these promises, their power, their beauty, their reality. It sets you free. The truth shall set you free. You shall be free indeed, Jesus says at one point. Another point, he says, if I shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. You see, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. And so in revival, what happens is, people come under conviction of sin, yes. Yes, it tends to be actually quite deep in revival. But also they're set free in Christ in a profound way so that they rejoice in Him. Now, the degree of profundity is not the point. The point is it real? Have you been convicted of sin so that you need a Savior? And have you found that Savior and embraced that Savior? And do you know Him in the experience of your soul? And then finally, number 8, spirit-worked revival produces much love for the glory of God and for the souls of others. For the glory of God and the souls of others. Peter was preaching out of love. Even though it was a hard message at parts, you have crucified the Lord of glory. He was doing it out of love for their soul. He wasn't worried what man would think about him. Wasn't worried about what man would do to him as he was 8 weeks before. But it was love for the glory of God. Love for the message of God. Love for the truth. Love for the souls of others. He's motivated by love. And you see, where there's true revival, you will always find that. That spirit of love. That people love each other's souls. That they're just burdened with the soul of a loved one who's yet unsaved. So there you have the 8 marks. Sovereignty, prayer, reawakening, word spirit, self, honest with self, repentance, power of faith, experientially Christ-centered, love for God, love for souls. Now I need to ask you as I close, are you then an asset to this revival? Or are you a hindrance to this revival? You see, we're hindrances to revival when we're satisfied with mere tradition. I'm not condemning tradition. Many traditions are good. But if that's all we have, we're hindrances to revival. We become stale traditionalists without the lively work of the Spirit in our soul. In fact, without the work of the Spirit in our soul, all our religion is a sham. Without the Spirit, we're nothing. Just like without Jesus, we can do nothing. We're also hindrances to revival if we are prayerless or we're asking for the wrong things. James said, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. If our prayers are just self-centered, and we're not really praying for God's will to be done, but just our own will to be done, we are hindrances to revival. And thirdly, we're hindrances to revival not only because we're satisfied with mere tradition and with prayerlessness, but also because of our cursed unbelief. When we refuse to believe in the Son of God, we always are hindrances to revival. How well I remember one of our former members who's long passed away now, but how he sat on my couch in my living room and just said, oh, my cursed, cursed, cursed unbelief. And he couldn't rest with that until he could break through with faith. And happily, he did break through with faith by the grace of the Spirit. But, oh, my friend, you can't just keep on embracing your unbelief and go to eternity with some outward convictions. No, then you're a hindrance to revival. When we truly believe that God is almighty to save sinners, we also believe he's almighty even to save me. Unbelief is the power and the willingness of God to grant revival. Our unbelief as to the power and willingness of God to grant revival, said J.W. Alexander, is at the bottom of all our neglect and all our wrong actions and all our lack of expectation of revival. John Newton put it this way, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions would he bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Dear friend, let us all bend our knees, cry out to God, begin revival with me. Thy glory is at stake. Thy church is at stake. Thy name is at stake. Thy cause is at stake. Begin in me and let me be used for many others. Open the windows of heaven and come down with revival blessings. The poet Daniel Whittle wrote, mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. That's what we need to do.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live.